Revelation's ghosts and deadly deceptions. A couple years ago, I was in Minsk, Belarus. Belarus is the little country between Poland and Russia, and Belarus was the road during World War II that the Germans used. It was the country that they used as a corridor to get to Russia and back and forth. And so Belarus has an incredible history regarding World War II, and lots of things took place there. But while I was in Minsk, someone said to me, "You've got to go to this graveyard. You've just got to go here and see this cemetery." I said, "Well, why?" And they said, "Well, at this cemetery, all the big shots in Belarus are buried. This is where the comedians are buried, and the actors are buried, and the historians are buried, and anybody that has any pedigree, anybody that has any value and money, the rich people. This is where the government officials are buried. This is where the shakers and the movers in Belarus go, finally wind up in death. And you've got to see the tombstones." And so as I went there, this is one of the first ones that I was confronted with. And I have already realized that in Europe, many tombstones have the faces of the people that are buried there, so that you can get a visual of them. But here now you have carvings, statues. This is how these people looked. And here's this musician who died. He was a guitarist. And so when you walk in, you see his tombstone. You see him. You see him there with his guitar. And as we were walking around and we were looking at all these life-sized statues, some of them were larger than life, of young people that died, older people that died. One individual even was in line to be one of the presidents of Russia, and he got sidelined at the last minute, and he died in obscurity. But nevertheless, he was in line, and so when you walk through these things and you saw all the shakers and the movers, the reality was, is all that they ever had in life, all that they ever tried to do in life, all they ever accomplished in life, ultimately ended right there. And so I walked around that cemetery in Minsk, saying to myself, it all ends right here. No matter how much money you got, no matter how much prestige you got, it all ends right here. Now, this is a pretty highfalutin cemetery. Not everybody can get into that cemetery. But it really doesn't matter what cemetery you're in. Because when you get here, it's all over. The fear of death is a universal phenomenon. And the reality is, as human beings are doing all kinds of things to ward off that experience, to extend their life, or to deny that death is a reality. In fact, human beings are fearful of death, and I sat down and I made a list of 10 fears of death, and I'm sure you can add to that. And that's the unknown. We only know life. We have no idea what death is. And so it's an unknown, and so we're fearful of that unknown. And many are fearful of facing death alone. They don't have a problem with dying, but they just don't want to die alone. And then there is the reality of a fear of being separated from loved ones, the fear of being forgotten. I remember my father, just 2 days before he died, I was helping him through the one room to another room, and he stopped and he looked at me, and he was shaking because his body was so frail, and he looked at me and he says, "How will I be remembered?" It is an existential issue that is raised in our hearts as we think about closure to our life. And then there's the reality of standing before God, which we talked about the other evening. That is a big existential thing. How is it that you can face someone who's holy, someone who has given all of heaven for your behalf? How can you, when you see yourself and think about who you are, seeing the face of God creates some anxiety in some. And also, how or when will we die? Again, some will, don't have a problem with the idea of death, but they don't want to die in pain and suffering. They don't want to die of cancer. They don't want to die being tortured or whatever. And then people are fearful of death because life has been meaningless. They don't want to come to the end of life and then go into oblivion with the sense that they have lived a meaningless existence. These are existential issues that people struggle with. And of course, some fear going to the grave, not having been able to have meaningful reconciliation with the important people that have crossed their paths in the journey of their life. A former spouse, a parent, a sibling, or even God themselves. And so they realize that if you don't care for these things before death, then there's a problem. Some are fearful of death because we don't have a chance to say the things that we would like to say. And of course, those of us who are living after someone has died always wish that we had said some other things. In fact, one of you came in this evening with tears in your eyes, and I asked, well, what's happening? And they said a friend had died, and the struggle in their own heart, you shared with me that you had wished that you had said some things through the years. And of course, then there's the issue that we won't experience the things that we want to experience, or we don't have an opportunity to experience the things that others may experience. And then, of course, there's the questions, where do we go? Do we go to heaven when we die? Do we go to hell when we die? I don't hear too many sermons where people wind up in hell. Most people think that they're going to go to heaven. Or do they go to purgatory? Is death some kind of a reincarnation? Do they go nowhere? Or are they absorbed into some cosmic consciousness? These are the kinds of questions that swirl around. Some of you have those questions. You can see it on the internet. These are the issues that people are dealing with. And all of us at some point in our lives are faced with those existential issues of death. And am I ready for that inevitability? You've heard the saying, there are two things you can count on, and that is death and paying taxes, right? They also say that there are a few businesses that will endure till the end. Prostitution and the tavern and the undertaker. They will endure to the end, all right? And I would like to say the need for a pastor will also endure as time goes on, because these are issues in which people are struggling with. Death is the greatest mystery of all, and it has caused many people to fear its inescapable grip. Because the reality is that every one of us will die if Jesus does not come. The fact of human life is that we die. You cannot avoid this. I can still remember the young man who came to me one day. He was in my class that I was teaching, and he called me out, so I left the building, and he opened the trunk of his car, and he had some dry ice in the back of his car, and he opened a lid, and in that container full of dry ice were two dead rabbits. And I said, Jim, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm starting a new business. It's called Full Life Incorporated. And I said, well, what is that about? He says, well, I'm going to figure out how to keep these rabbits freeze-dried and bring them back to life, because that's what I'm going to figure out. Bless his heart, Jim was on PCP that day. But the reality is you don't have to be on PCP. You know, there's a yoga corpse pose. It's called the Shavasana. And this is where you lay flat and slowly relax your body from head to toe. And you slowly, rhythmically breathe perfectly still. Quiet your mind like the surface of a lake. Your mind becomes so clear and your body so relaxed that you're freed of your fears and your stress. And the point of this is that you bring yourself as close to death so you are not afraid of it. So you just slow down your breathing. And you bring yourself as close to death as you can so that you are not afraid of it. Now, the book of Revelation in chapter 12, verse 11, we read this verse in another context. It tells me about a people that are not afraid to die. Here you have it. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Revelation speaks of people who are not afraid to die. Why is it that they are not afraid to die? What is going on in their heart and their understanding about moral, spiritual issues in the great controversy and about Jesus? Well, we touched on this in a little bit here in Revelation 1 verses 17 and 18 when we began this study, where Jesus says to John, he says, "Do not be afraid." If you could capsule the book of Revelation in just a few words or a phrase, do not be afraid. There is absolutely nothing for you to be afraid of when you understand who Jesus is. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, because I am." I want you to focus on who I am. When you understand who I am, it can take your fears away. So much so that Jesus would tell the church at Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." We do not even need to fear suffering itself because of who Jesus is. So Jesus says, "Do not fear because of who I am. I am the first and I'm the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. I'm alive. And I have some keys." And these keys are the best set of keys that anybody could ever have. They are the keys to the grave and to death. So do not fear, because I've got those keys. Jesus is telling us unequivocally at the very beginning of this book that He has power over time. I'm the first and the last. There is no point in our history in which Jesus is not present. He's there when time began. He'll be there when it ends. He's there when we are born. He is there when we end. He is there for the whole journey. He has power over life. He has power over sin. We've learned that already. His blood cleanses us from our sins. It releases us from the power of sin. It cleanses us from the defilement of sin. Amen? And Jesus has power over death. Jesus says, "I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." In chapter 2, verse 8, it refers to Jesus who was dead and come to life. Now, I just want us to do a little bit of thinking here. If life is life, then death is death. If death is not really death, then Jesus has not died. You have to think with me here. If life is life, then death is death. And if death is not really death, if death is really living somewhere, then Jesus really never died for our sins. Now, in Romans 6:23, it says, "The wages of sin is what? Death." But the free gift of God is eternal what? Life, all right? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if death is not death, then what's life? The Bible uses them as exact opposites. The Bible does not see death as another form of life somewhere. Death is the opposite of life. And this is what Jesus says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So here you have the word perish and life. Now, what does the word perish mean? It ceases to exist. These are the two opposites that Scripture puts together. And again, I say if life is life, then death is death. Otherwise, the Bible is playing games with us. Then the Bible is saying that life is not really life. What we're experiencing is not really life. And that death is not really a death. Well, then why does Jesus even need to die for us if death is not death? So these are fundamental issues that we must be confronted with. And so we have the issue of the immortal soul. The idea, the concept of the immortal soul is that when you die, you don't really die. But rather your soul or your spirit separates from the body and it lives on. So you're really not dead. The concept of the immortality of the soul means that you really haven't died. Now we're going to explore this a few moments. The word mortal means that we're subject to death. The word immortal means that we would be imperishable, or we cannot die, or do not die. Now it's interesting to me that in the Bible, there's only one entity that is considered to be immortal. This is referring to God, 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16. "He who is the blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light." So, Paul, in this doxology about God, says he's the only one with immortality. And in other places of Scripture, Paul refers to us as being mortal, which means we are subject to death, which means we can perish. So, the immortal soul, the concept of the immortal soul, that comes from pagan Greek philosophy. Pagan Greek philosophy under Plato and Aristotle taught that the soul is immortal. In fact, pagan religions taught that the soul is immortal. Now, this is important for us to focus on here for a few moments. That pagan Greek philosophy, Plato and Aristotle, taught that the soul was immortal. And all the pagan religions in early Bible times taught that the soul was immortal. You will remember this picture. We've seen this picture several times already. We learned about the book that says Why You Think the Way That You Do and Lost Christianities. We learned about pagan Christianity and basically capsuled it this way: the fusion of Greco-Roman, Germanic, and Christian worldviews, which basically was Platonic or Aristotelian in its perspective, okay, which meant that Greek philosophy was behind Roman world, okay? Then the Germanic tribes had the pagan perspectives, okay, and they all mingled with Christianity. Elements of paganism were adopted into the church and became Christianized, and then powerful Christian faction emerges which suppresses all other perspectives. It was during this early period of time that these Platonic ideas, these Greek philosophical ideas of the immortality of the soul, became absorbed into Christian thinking. That's why the issue of God as creator became minimalized. That's why several other important Bible truths became minimalized. And several other distortions began to develop. And we can touch on those in a few minutes. So the immortal soul, if you look across the board of religious world and spirituality, the immortality of the soul was taught by pagan Greek philosophy. The idea that when you're dead, you're still alive somewhere, the immortality of the soul is taught by the occult world or the spiritualist world. The immortality of the soul is taught in Catholic Christianity. The whole idea of purgatory is built on the idea that when you die, you're still alive. So you go to a kind of a celestial washer machine for a period of time, and then you are fitted for eternity. The whole idea of prayer to the saints is built around the idea that when saints die, they're not dead, they're somewhere. And even for the Virgin Mary is built on the idea that of the immortality of the soul. Most Protestant Christians believe that when you're dead, you're still alive. You go to heaven. Eastern religions, whether Buddhism, Hinduism, you can go right across the board, they all believe in the immortality of the soul. New Age, which is a mixture of all kinds of religions, believes in immortality of the soul. Islam believes in the immortality of the soul. But my question tonight is, what does the Bible teach? And if life is life, should not death be death? And if death is not really death, did Jesus die? Did he really die? These are fundamental questions. So we come back to Revelation. Revelation 16, verse 12. Revelation 16, verse 12, talking about a very active engagement on the part of the enemy to confuse human beings on this issue. Revelation 16, verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And the mouths represent, you know, communication. And so this is representing false communication from a conglomerate of the spiritual moral leadership in the last days. Three unclean spirits like frogs. Verse 14 says, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. Last night we looked at this verse in terms of our character. Tonight I want us to see this verse again in terms of the confusing demonic teachings and the spirits of demons bringing their ideas to the world, that we must be careful and understand, because if we don't understand the issues, we will not be prepared. And this is what Revelation is talking about. And they gather them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, coming back to Revelation 16, verse 17, the very next verse, it says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and the loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. So these are the final deceptions to our world before God says it's over. And what are those? Well, before we answer that, I want us to go to the very end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 7. And this is talking about the holy city. Holy city has come. This is the new home. We learned about this the other night. This is the fulfillment of God's promises to us. God is there. He's among His people. And we read in verse 7, Revelation 21, 7, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What a beautiful, beautiful word of covenant and promise fulfilled from Leviticus chapter 24. But notice verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, so I have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, you can see that I have color-coded the word sorcerers here for you to note. Now, I want to read this same passage in the New Living Translation. But cowards who turn away from me, and unbelievers, and the corrupt, and murderers, and immoral, and those who practice witchcraft. That's just another way of interpreting the word sorcerers. Those who practice witchcraft, and idol worshippers, and all liars, their doom is the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death. One more time, the NIV. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So, you have sorcerers in the New American Standard Bible, or in the New King James Version. Then you have those who practice magic, which is the NIV. And then you have those who practice witchcraft, the New Living Translation. So sometimes the different translations give us the fuller nuances of what's being talked about here. Now, why is this an important verse? John goes on to talk about the insiders and outsiders of the holy city. And again, he mentions sorcerers there in verse 15. So the book of Revelation refers to unclean spirits. It refers to spirits of demons. It refers to performing signs. It refers to sorcerers and to magic arts. But why is this important? It's important because real witchcraft is now experiencing an exponential growth in the world. Not just through the centuries, but in the close of the 20th century and the dawn of the 21st century in particular, especially in North America and around the world, you see the witchcraft and focus on the paranormal and spirituality and immortality of the soul and life after death. These are reoccurring themes that we see over and over in the media industry. Just one season lineup, all right? You take the TV program called The Medium, which is built and predicated on the idea of life after death. This is what is being fed to the whole world around us. Okay? The books that we're reading. You can see Charmed, The Medium, Supernatural, Ghost Hunters, One Step Beyond, Lost, Invasion, Night Stalker, Ghost Whisperer, Threshold, Most Haunted. Now these are all programs that are absorbing human interest today. And every one of them, okay, is either focused on the demonic or on angels in one way or another, but they all have the same thread running through them, that when you're dead, you are not dead. You are still alive. You can talk to the dead. You can get information to solve crimes from the dead. You can go back and connect with the dead. And you can speak to the dead. And the dead will come and talk to you. These are things that are being fed through the media to our contemporary world. And nothing has done this more than the program, series of books focused on, for children, young people, Harry Potter. And I found this interesting in my study. According to Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter series, A major theme in the series is the theme of death. She says, "My books are largely about death. They open with the death of Harry's parents. There is Voldemort's obsession with conquering death and his quest for immortality at any price. The goal of anyone with magic, I want you to see this, the goal of anyone with magic wants immortality at any price." That's what she's saying. "I so understand why Voldemort wants to conquer death. We're all frightened of it." So here the author of this series is admitting and saying that all these volume after volumes that deal with magic and the magic arts revolve around immortality and the quest for immortality. And they're all built on the reality, the framework that when you're dead, you're still alive. And ultimately, you do not need Jesus. Because if you are dead and still alive, why do you need Jesus? Why do you need Him? Magic is enough. In Genesis 3, verse 1, we read these words, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" This is the first lie that the enemy of our souls has told our human family. That we can be like God and we will not die. We don't need to follow God. We don't need to trust in God. We don't need to obey God. We can do it on our own and we will not die. Now you will remember Revelation 12:9. "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Now, Revelation 12 clearly tells us that this serpent whispering into the ear of Eve, saying, "You will not die," is none other than Satan and the devil. He was at work back then, and his lie was, "You're not going to die. You're not dead when you're dead. You can eat of the tree and live on." But you know how the story goes. God banned Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and continue to live. So who's right? Is God right? Or is the serpent right? These are the issues that our world faces. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Immortality of the soul says, you're not dead. You don't need Jesus because you're not dead when life comes to an end. So what is death? Is there life after death? If there is life after death, what is it like and how does death happen? Just a couple of verses. Coming back to Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys." Either Jesus has the keys to death and the grave, or he doesn't. So these are fundamental issues. The dragon, what he's whispering, and what Jesus is saying. I have power over time, life, sin, and death. I have the power over death. It does not come anywhere else. Now Jesus says, I was dead. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 1:18. He refers to himself as the one who was dead and come to life. Revelation 2, verse 8. The question that I ask tonight is, how did Jesus come back to life? Was he really dead? Well, if we say no, then we disbelieve the Bible, because the Bible says he was dead. And if Jesus really was dead, and death is really death, which is no longer alive, how did he come to life? The answer is a bodily resurrection. Jesus went to great lengths to prove that he was not a ghost or a disembodied spirit. You will remember in Luke 24:37, he showed up in the room with the disciples, and they were terrified and frightened, and they thought that they were seeing a ghost. This is what the Bible tells us. So what does Jesus do? Verses 38 and 39, Luke 24:38 and 39. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? You know, why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So Jesus had a bodily resurrection, and he went to great lengths to prove that he was alive physically. He was alive, right? Now, notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So here it's clear that the early church was preaching that Christ rose from the dead. But some were saying, well, but there is no resurrection from the dead. It was just, you just continue to live, or there's non-existence. So how did Paul answer this? He answered it in a very interesting way. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You can't get any plainer than this. If life is life, then death is death. You can't get any plainer than that. Also, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. You can't get any plainer than that. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Now notice what he says in verses 16 and 17. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Whoa. Now look at the last verse, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 15:18. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have what? Perished. In other words, if there is no resurrection, if you have died in Christ, what happened? You're perished. You're gone. Zip. Zero. So Paul is saying the only hope for you is resurrection. If Jesus was raised, then that is where your hope is. If there is no resurrection, then no matter how much you believe in Jesus, when you die, it's over, Rover. You're gone. Now also, I want you to notice that Paul refers to death here as a sleep. Bodily resurrection. No bodily resurrection, no risen Christ. No risen Christ, no hope either now or for life after death. And also, these words, death is a sleep. Death as a sleep. In Luke 11, this is John 11. I'm sorry, this should be John 11, verses 11 through 13. Jesus, talking about his friend Lazarus, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about him taking rest. So then you have, this should again be John 11, verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So here's a passage, another passage where death is referred to as a sleep. All right? And when you are asleep, how much do you know? It's like my wife's grandfather. He said he was headed for surgery. He was busy talking to the nurses, and they were giving him anesthesia. And next thing, he woke up in his room, and he was talking. He says, "Now, when am I going to have the surgery?" And they said, "Well, Mr. Bosch, you had it a couple hours ago." Jesus likens death to a sleep. And in sleep, we really don't know what's happening until we awaken. Notice what Jesus said to Martha when she was confronted with the death of her brother. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She knew the facts. She knew that life after death came at the resurrection, and it would come at the end of the age. Jesus is there comforting her, and Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." So Jesus affirmed the resurrection, and that the resurrection would be at the end of the age, and that the resurrection at the end of the age would be when the dead would rise. But Jesus said, "Our hope, your hope, is not in the resurrection. Your hope is in me, who is the resurrection and the life." That's why Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. I am the living one. I have the keys to the death and the grave." Not some philosophy, not some idea, not some abstract opinion. Jesus is claiming uniqueness here as the Creator. In Revelation 24, he says, we read this passage. We're going to look at this a little bit tomorrow night. We read about individuals who were beheaded for their witness. Now, you can lose your hand, you can lose your feet, and you can still carry on in life. But if you lose your head, it's over, right? So here are these individuals who lost their head, and it goes on to say who they didn't worship the beast and his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And it says here in Revelation 20, verse 4, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here you have individuals who've lost their head, they've been martyred for their faith, and now they live with Christ and reign with Him for 1,000 years. Well, how does that happen? Verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So the book of Revelation refers to resurrection. Verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such that second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So Revelation is drawing our hearts and our minds again to the wonderful truth of the resurrection. That the resurrection is when the dead rise again. The resurrection is when those who have fallen asleep come back to life. They are not alive waiting for the resurrection. Why have the resurrection then? And so the Bible teaches the resurrection hope. The saints came to life. Jesus came to life. The lost did not come to life. We'll see that tomorrow night. There is a first resurrection, and that implies a second resurrection. And we will learn about that tomorrow night. Now, in my library, I have a book that I spent years trying to find and get my own copy of. It's called Immortality of the Soul, or Resurrection of the Dead. And according to Oscar Kuhlman, who is a European theologian, he wrote this book, And he says the Christian hope for life after death is found in the biblical teaching of the bodily resurrection of the dead, not in the Greek pagan idea of universal immortality. And so in this little book, he says our hope as Christians is in the resurrection of the dead at the return of Jesus. It is not in the immortality of the soul. But then he goes on to write, nothing that he has ever written as a theologian has created such anger and such animosity in response than this particular book. Because so many Christians believe that when you're dead, you're still alive and that you're alive in heaven. But the Bible does not teach that anywhere. What the Bible teaches is that our hope is the resurrection. Now there's another book in my library. And this is by Robert Farrar Capon, who's an Episcopalian priest or pastor and a good preacher. And he studies his Bible and he's got some things worked out clearly in his mind. He says one of the worst things that ever happened to the church was the incorporation into its doctrinal structure of the Greek notion of the immortality of the human soul. Because do you know what it did? It persuaded us that nothingness is something that God has no serious use for anymore. Once the church had enticed us with the notion of a finer, more spiritual part of our nature, a beautiful butterfly of a soul which, once it is released from the nasty cocoon of the body, will shoot up to heaven by its own rocketry, we convinced ourselves that we would never have to be nothing again. Which gave us a mere half reason for needing Jesus as our resurrection. We would never be more than half dead. So we would only half need Jesus. And he goes on to talk in pretty clear language. What Christians have done and what Protestants have done, or Catholics have done and Protestants have done with this imagery of the immortality of the soul. And he asks the question. Somebody asked him, well, what's going to happen to me when I die? What is this? And would I cease to exist? And he says, what are you worried about? Who were you in the year 1600? Did you exist then? No. Well, you exist now. And don't you think God can bring something out of nothing again? Just like he brought the world out of nothing? You see, the immortality of the soul is the denial of the power of God and also the reality of sin. And so Capon urges people to chuck the immortality of the soul as a piece of anti-gospel baggage. This is his language. Because to believe in the immortality of the soul is to only partially need the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, another book in my library focuses on grief. Some people say, well, man, it brings me great hope that my loved one is in heaven. But here's a Baptist pastor in England studying how people grieve. And he says, you know, Christians are dysfunctional. There's Dr. Jekylls and Mr. Hydes. Because a loved one dies and they believe their loved one went to heaven. So they should be happy. But yet, they're all torn up inside. They're grieving. They're hurting. But their faith tells them that they shouldn't hurt because their loved one's in a better place. And so they're torn back and forth. And so he was struggling with this as a pastor, and he finally comes to the conclusion, the biblical teaching that death is death, and that the Christian's real hope is the resurrection, is the most therapeutically effective because it acknowledges the reality and the enormity of death and allows Christians to grieve properly and turns that grief to Jesus, who is coming someday and has the keys of death and the grave. Revelation's view of life and death is linked to its Genesis creation roots. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And you find the same imagery in Revelation 11, where the two witnesses, their dead bodies lie in the street for 3.5 years or 3.5 days. Nobody's burying their bodies. This is conscious imagery. Three times it refers to dead bodies laying in the street. But then in verse 11 it says, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life, the same words from Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, the breath of life from God entered them, and now these dead bodies stood on their feet. They were alive again. It shows us that Revelation is connected to the book of Genesis and the whole concept of how God made human beings to begin with. And a simple illustration is a bulb and electricity and light. If you have a bulb and you have electricity and you plug that electricity in, you have light. You have a bulb and no electricity, you have no light. And so the body and the breath of life, the life-giving principle, creates a living being. This is what Genesis 2 verse 7 says. The body, no breath of life, brings death or means death. So you need to have the breath of life. And the breath of life is the principle that God gives of life. It is not something that can think on its own and live on its own by itself. It is the life-giving principle, whatever it is that God does to give life. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. This is not something that can think, but it's the breath. The Hebrew word means to breath. And as it says in Ecclesiastes 9:5, for the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Ecclesiastes 9:5. The dead do not know anything. Coming back to Genesis. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The devil is saying, you're not going to die. God's word says you will die. God says you will die. The devil says, you don't need Jesus to live forever. God says, you need a Savior. You need the resurrection. You need the work of Jesus in your behalf. You need the one who has the keys. That's the only way that you can see into eternity and live into eternity. That's why these unclean spirits like frogs go out into the earth and they're perpetrating all their ideas in these last days about the life-death issue. And they're telling us over and over that when you're dead, you're not dead, and that you can communicate to the spirits, and that these spirits are good. And this is the lie. And as we've already seen, the concept of the immortality of the soul is written across the page of most of Christianity, all of pagan religions, all of the New Age. It all revolves around the same ideas, and you really do not need Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded to come to our creation roots. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Revelation refers to the second death, but then it refers to the tree of life being made available. In the new heavens and the new earth, there will be the tree of life. We learned last night, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the city through the gates. The tree of life. The tree of life is where the power to continue to live for eternity is granted through God's gracious provision. It is not in between. And to accept anything else is to deny the Word of God. In Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. That's the promise of God. Amen? No more death. And so, as I close, I think of Tim McGraw and his country western tune that we need to live like we were dying. Somehow, when we are confronted with the reality of death, then it sobers us up because death brings us to an end. And when we realize that, as the Bible teaches, that death really is death, then that should really sober us, which means we should live as if we are on the edge of death and peering into eternity without life unless we have chosen well here. And the one that we choose needs to be God. As Eugene Peterson says, death sets limits. To be human is to die. By dying, we attest to our humanity. Death doesn't so much terminate our humanity, but proves that we are mortal. When we die, we prove that we are not God. When we die, it proves that we need God in order to live again. Death protects and guarantees our humanity. Our attempt to be more than human or other than human, which is the common mark of sin, results in our becoming less than human. It's all right to be human. And so if life is life, then death is death. If death is not death, then Jesus has not died. And if we are not dead when we die, we do not need Jesus. If Christ is raised from the grave, there is hope beyond the grave in Him. These are the truths that we find from Revelation. The immortality of the soul is anti-gospel baggage. Death as death is the only way to grieve with genuine hope. And so in closing, Jesus says, I am the living one and I have the keys. I have the keys. And someday He's going to come in the clouds of glory and He's going to with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise. And that is our hope. Behold, I am coming. I am the resurrection and the life. Sing for us, Joshua. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for the privilege of studying your word. We want to thank you for the person of Jesus and who he is and what he promises us, what he has done for us. When it comes to the reality of death, it's something that every one of us faces. Some of us are looking at it a little closer because of our age and perhaps our health. But none of us can predict what will happen even as we leave here tonight. We do not know when we will breathe our last. And so we would turn our hearts to you in wisdom, not in fear, but in faith, that we can have hope and peace about tomorrow and eternity and death. Because Jesus was dead and has come to life. And he is the resurrection and the life. Take our hearts that we will be faithful to yield to you. May we place our hand on our heart knowing that we are but a heartbeat away from the very things that we spoke about here tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to choose Jesus. Thank you that he is our Savior. Thank you that he rose again. Thank you that there is resurrection. Thank you that he's coming soon. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.